Good morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as you have spoken in ages past, you will speak again today. And as we consider your word, you would reveal afresh to our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, that we might believe on him. Amen. So it's been quite a year, hasn't it? 2020. A tumultuous year, and we now are limping towards Christmas. It remains unsettled and uncertain and uncomfortable. And this year, it's just not like other years. I know it's been said, we'll say it again, this is not like other years. And yet maybe for that very reason, Christmas 2020, there's something that is more real about Christmas this year. You see, at Christmas, we have songs that tell us that it is the most wonderful time of the year. Christmas is a jolly season. We have jolly songs. We have jolly old Santa. We have jolly jumpers. Everything is jolly. Often it seems that Christmas is a time when as a whole nation, we press pause on our miseries. And we know that at best, pressing pause on our miseries is a temporary interlude. At worst, the jolliness makes us feel more acutely what is missing. But then Christmas 2020, nobody is saying this is the most wonderful time of the year. We're not saying that anymore, are we? And maybe just because of that, it makes it a bit more real. So as we brace ourselves for the coming week, let's fix our hearts on what makes Christmas, Christmas. It's not a temporary interlude, not a pause, not a pretense, but something that is real and solid and lasting. It'd be great if you had your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins writing his account of the life of Jesus by telling us about Jesus, the family history. And he brings our attention in chapter 1 to the world and the wonder. See how chapter 1 begins. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is going to tell us about Jesus. He begins with his history. And I think one of the things that Matthew does in chapter 1 is he gives us kind of two snapshots of the world into which Jesus came. The first snapshot is it's a wide-angled view, a wide-angled snapshot. Verses 1 to 17, as we had as the reading was sung for us, all of these names, name upon name upon name, names that are arranged very deliberately. There is a kind of a filter on the lens of this snapshot, a theological filter. And what we see is that this is a world hanging by a promise. And the names in that list include heroes and villains and abusers and abused and the known and the unknown. Matthew doesn't hide the failures of this family. In fact, he arranges this list of names around one great event in the history of this people, the exile to Babylon. You know what happens when you eat something that is bad for you? And our bodies are well designed. And when we eat something bad, our bodies reject it. Our bodies turn what is inside to the outside. We puke it out. Our bodies violently refuse to keep what is harmful. That's exactly how the Bible describes the exile. It says, God put his people into a land of blessing, and he said, if you become rotten with sin, the land will puke you out. That's what happened. How did it happen? Well, the mighty Babylonians invaded. They brought terrible destruction, and they tore the people away from their homes in chains. And that exile to Babylon was just a replay. A replay of what happened right in the beginning when God created people. He put them into a place of blessing and they spoiled themselves with their sin. So God banished them from his presence. And that sin that was sown in the beginning rippled through the generations. And the exile was just another instance of the same sin boiling over. You see, as Matthew writes this introduction, he's saying, look at history. He tracks back nearly 2,000 years to get to Abraham. And look at this. This is not a mighty march of progress. This is a limping between sin and suffering. There are some bright sparks, but they get quickly swallowed up in despair. And it's familiar, isn't it? You see, when it comes to Christmas, Christmas doesn't make sense if we pretend that things are okay. If we have this kind of make-believe world where nothing goes wrong, you don't need to have Christmas. But Matthew shows Jesus was born into a messed up world, a sin-ruined world, a broken world, but a world hanging by a promise. You see, the list starts with Abraham. Why Abraham? Because of the promise. After the fall, after Eden had vomited out the first people, the story is bleak. You read the opening chapters to Genesis. Humanity is cruel. But then God breaks into the despair and he calls a man with an extravagant promise. In effect, God says to Abraham, he says, all those blessings that got lost in Eden are going to be restored. Through your family, Abraham, blessing will come to all the nations. The world hanging by a promise. Then Matthew brings our attention to David. Abraham's promises get this kind of boost when we get to David, when God chooses this young shepherd boy to be the king over Israel. And in effect, God says, the kingdom that was lost in Eden, that great kingdom of heaven on earth, that place of blessings where people can be truly human, that place where people can flourish without any hindrance in all the delights of God, is going to be restored. The kingdom of heaven will come to earth. And over that kingdom will be a king who will reign forever. And God says to David, David, it is one of your descendants who will be that king. So Matthew gives us a snapshot of a world hanging by this promise, this wide-angled view. Then we get to verse 18. And one of the things that happens in verse 18 is we get a second snapshot, but this time it's up close. This time it's a high-definition shot. It's right up in the face. A shot in the moment of a life, in the life of a man called Joseph. See verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Matthew gets the camera and he swings it into Joseph's face and says, now, Joseph, it's over to you. What are you going to do? We don't know too much about Joseph. He was a tradesman, not particularly wealthy, making his ends meet, following, I guess, the way that men in that time would. He's reached a point where he's ready to settle down with a family, so he gets engaged to Mary. And what would happen in those days, there'd be this formal arrangement, an engagement would be entered into. And then after a period of about a year, the man and the wife would move in and live together. And in that period of a year, during that engagement, Joseph's world is shattered because Mary is pregnant and he's not the father. And in those days, in those times, there was only one option. There was only one thing that could happen. The relationship must be ended. All the eyes would be on Joseph. A divorce must happen. The only question is how. Now, I think at this point in the NIV, it over-translates verse 19. Another English translation puts verse 19 like this. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her quietly. That's Joseph's decision. He wants to divorce her quietly. And for that to happen, what would needed be need to write something down and have a couple of people witness it. That was what the process required for the divorce to happen. Joseph decides to do that in as discreet a way as possible. Now, the alternative would be that he could really hang Mary out to dry. He could publicly disgrace her so that she never recovered from the shame. And as far as Joseph knows, at this point, he has been betrayed. Now, why not get some revenge? Now, it'd make him feel better, wouldn't it, to lash out? He's been made to look like a fool. Now, there are a few hurts that cut as deeply as that kind of betrayal. And so why does he do what he does? Well, we're told it's because he is a righteous man. That doesn't mean that he is a stickler for the rules. What it means is that in this instance, he acts in a way that reflects the character of God. You see what Joseph does in this little instance? He decides he cannot overlook sin. Can't be brushed under the carpet. Sin is too dangerous to ignore. And he's absolutely right, isn't it? Now, sin has caused all the sorrows the world has ever known. Sin matters. God cares about sin. Sin ruins God's world. It castrates the joy of his creation. God will give sin what it deserves. And yet Joseph also decides that he will do what he can to protect the sinner. And you see, Joseph thinks Mary has sinned against him, but he acts in compassion. And that is also what it means to be righteous. See, to be righteous is to reflect God's character. And what is God like? What's God's character? Well, in Exodus, he reveals his character as he speaks his name to Moses. He says, the Lord, this is what he's like. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Joseph is not God. He is a little limited man, but his actions just give this tiny sight of the righteousness of God. And now we can hold these two snapshots side by side. And Matthew gives us these two snapshots. We have the world hanging on a promise and the world held in the hands of a righteous God. God will not leave the guilty unpunished. The exile testifies to that. The exile testifies that God is committed to justice. It gives this loud warning, this foretaste of what will come of the final exile, of that day when sin will meet all that it deserves in the exile of hell. But God is also compassionate and gracious. And so Matthew builds up to proclaim the wonder, a wonder that meets the hopes and the fears of all the years. In Christmas 2020, a wonder that meets our hopes and fears. And it's not tinsel and good cheer. It's not hibernating until springtime. And the wonder isn't to pretend that everything is okay. Now, just like Joseph had the angel interrupting his angst, the same message interrupts our aching. Matthew's pretty delicate at this point. Mary is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. There's a curtain put over this mystery. And the angel says, this child will be called Jesus. It was a common name at the time, Jesus. It means the Lord saves, God saves. It wasn't particularly remarkable that he should be called Jesus until in verse 21, the angel explains why. In verse 21, all the weight is on the little word he. He, this one in particular, call this one Jesus because he will save his people. Call him the Lord saves because he will save. Now, who is this child in the womb of Mary? The angel is saying this child is the Lord, God himself come to save. And if we weren't so familiar with this, we would gasp in awe. And Matthew shows us part of the promise. He picks up from Isaiah, who prophesied about the virgin who would give birth and the child who would be described as Emmanuel. And it comes just before Isaiah spoke that Christmas passage about people walking in darkness, seeing a great light. And Isaiah explains that the light is this: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. You notice the promise? David's throne, the son of David, this son who is given, this child who is born, is mighty God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And it should always catch us when we hear this. And if it doesn't catch us, as I suspect it doesn't, if it doesn't catch us, it's because our understanding of God is so, so small. God isn't just an extension of man. He's not a greater version of us. God is other, infinitely different to man. And the prophecy says, and the angel confirms, that this baby, this fully human child who will be born kicking and screaming like every other human who has been born, this child is also fully God. The human and the divine are held together in this one person. The eternal has become time-bound, and the unlimited has become limited, and the immortal has become mortal, and yet always remaining eternal and unlimited and immortal. It's the mystery of all mysteries. And there isn't a greater wonder in all the universe that this child who is born is the Son of God given. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Low within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. Why? What's he come to do? He's come to save his people from their sins. Now, do you see how big the problem of sin is? See how big it is? For sin to be sorted, it requires this miracle that dwarfs even the creation in the beginning. For sin to be sorted, it required a mystery that is beyond the beginning of our understanding. He came to save his people. And who are his people? Well, Matthew has just named generations of his people. These examples who typify those he came to save, these wayward and worn and weary and wicked and well-known and the ordinary and the unknown, and those who rise high and fall far, and those who stumble in obscurity. This great list and mass of people, people like me and people like you, to save from their sins. That's why he came. That's the problem with the world, sin. Sin is the problem. And when God acted the greatest miracle, it was to deal with the greatest problem. Sin is our greatest problem. It excludes us from God. And the guilty will not go unpunished. If we were to be placed into paradise, it would vomit us out. Our sin separates us from God, and to be apart from God is to face a lost eternity. But then Jesus came. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Christmas reminds us and tells us and proclaims to us that there is hope for sinners, because this child would grow to maturity, and the man, Christ Jesus, would present himself as the perfect one to stand in the place that we should have stood. He would go to hang in the place where we should have hung, to die in the place where we should have died. And he went and he stood under the punishment that our sin deserved. That was him carrying out his saving work. Saving sinners from their sin. He came to save. And yet look how our passage describes the extent of his saving work. The angel says, call him Jesus because he's the Savior. Isaiah answers, call him Emmanuel because he is God with us. Christ is not a postman who delivers our salvation. Christ is our salvation. God with us. The preacher Spurgeon said, God with us. This is hell's terror, the sufferer's comfort, eternity's sonnet, heaven's hallelujah, the shout of the glorified. God with us. You see, all who call on him are saved. All who call on him have his spirit come to live in us. His spirit comes as a down payment, as an appetizer. The spirit comes as a sure connection to the final goal of our salvation. Because the final goal of our salvation is this. It's the day when a voice will bellow, as Revelation 21 says. A voice will say, look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The child was born for you. The son was given for you, given in his birth, given on the cross, given now by his spirit, given to bring you to that place. He was given to bring you home. And Christmas tells us that there is hope for sinners. Hope in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Christmas 2020, what's needed? Our Prime Minister has said a small Christmas is a safer Christmas. With respect to coronavirus, of course, that's right. But let's not go small in our hearts this Christmas time. Our gatherings might be smaller. There might be less places at the table. There might be less presents under the tree. There might be less time together. But Christmas, the real, the true Christmas, cannot be allowed to be small. It's just too good, and it's too real, and it's too needed. Now, Psalm 66 says this. Psalm 66 says, come and see what God has done, his awesome deeds for mankind. So how about you? How are you going to approach this week ahead? I want to encourage you to do two things. First of all, let Psalm 66 be written in your heart. Come and see what God has done. Push through the wrapping and the frills and the glitz. Push through and let's rest our hearts on what God has done. So whenever we're reminded, whenever we see a nativity scene or we hear the story in a song, force ourselves to pause and speak to ourselves and say, there is our God. There in that manger, born of the Virgin, God himself made man. Why? And then speak to your heart, preach to yourselves. Say, he came for me. He was given for me. He came to save me from my sins. He came to pour out his blood for my rescue. He came to save his people from their sins. And who are his people? Those who say, he is God with us. So let me encourage you, first of all, over this week, don't let a day pass without pausing to wonder. And then second, let me encourage us, not to waste the sense of loss that we feel this Christmas time. I was speaking to someone this week who was saying, most of the time I feel like I'm fine, I feel like I'm coping, and then suddenly it just comes rushing out. It takes me by surprise, despair and sorrow and just frustration. We will feel loss, but let's not waste it. Let's press into it. Because the Christ did not come for people who could hold things together. Christ didn't come for people who had it all sorted. Christ came for people like us, the weak and the wayward and the wonky. People who feel the weight of this last year and long for something better. And when we feel loss, let's remember what God has done to overcome the loss. When we feel the loss, let's remember that ahead of us, if we belong to Christ, then the future is gloriously bright. There are better days ahead. There are days without number with our God because God has come to be with us. So as we brace ourselves for this next week, let's fix our hearts on what makes Christmas, Christmas. Not a temporary interlude, not a pause, not a pretense, but what is solid and what is most real. That Christ came for you. Will you receive him afresh this Christmas time? As Spurgeon said, God with us. It is hell's terror. It is the sufferer's comfort. It's eternity's sonnet. It's heaven's hallelujah. The shout of the glorified. God with us. I'm going to ask Lizzie and Josie to come up to the front. Because as we seek to respond, we're going to listen to a song. The words will be on the screen. It might be familiar, it might not be. But to help us to respond to what we've heard, to pause and remember who this baby is and what he means for us as we come together. So when the girls are ready. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in your mercy and your kindness to us over this next week, that you will keep reminding us in our hearts that the Christ has been born for us. May we receive him and love him and follow him and trust him and delight in him as much as we can. Amen. Let me just remind you of a few things. In the week ahead, we'll be having home groups as normal on Tuesday and Wednesday. There is a service on Christmas Day. If you'd like to attend here in the building, please make sure you've booked in advance, and that will be live streamed. Next Sunday, there'll be a service as well. So please do book if you'd like to come. Let me remind you that we also have our carol service this afternoon at 4 o'clock. If you are able to help with the stewarding, as Mark said at the beginning, please speak to Phil now. That'd be really helpful. Please remember to pray for that. But it's been good to see you this morning. Thank you for those who've joined us online. As we conclude our time, listen to this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.